Well, brethren, you know, at this time of year, we have gone through the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Pentecost, Holy Day, and at this point, we really should be at our strongest point spiritually within the year. And because of that, Satan begins to be very creative in the ways that he tries to attack all of us. And so let's go to Galatians chapter 5, and let's look at some of these creative ways that Satan tries to attack us. He's not ever satisfied with just one attack. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he has a lot of things in his bag to throw at us, doesn't he? And some of these are very heavy. These are heavy sins, heavy attacks. But there's one that's not mentioned here in this very extensive list, and it's actually one that encompasses every single one of them. And I'd like to talk about that today, and that is temptation. Temptation, brethren, never lets up. It is one of Satan's strongest proven forms of deceiving God's people. It is one of the main ways that he helps his cause to make us reject God in our life. Today I'd like to look at how we can get some spiritual momentum from the holy days that God has given to us so far this year so that we can face the attacks and the temptations that Satan is going to throw at us throughout the second half of the year. Let's start out by looking at what the source of temptation is. And to do that, let's look at what is not the source of temptation. Let's go to James chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 1 in verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anybody. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So temptation, you've probably heard of what a gateway drug is. Some people think that like marijuana is a gateway drug. It leads to heavier drugs like cocaine. Well, temptation is a type of a gateway that leads to sin. And we know that God didn't give us a spirit of fear. And verse 13 plainly shows that temptation did not come from God either. So now let's look at what the true source is. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 sure all of you know what the true source of temptation is, but you may not have thought of it that way from this particular verse. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Those are Satan's influences. These three things are and always have been Satan's pattern of attacking us through temptation: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if we are to overcome temptation, it is crucial for us to not only recognize this pattern that we're attacked with, but also understand it better. You know, God has built within our bodies and our personalities certain desires that are absolutely normal. And they're good because they are of God. But Satan likes to attack by twisting those desires through the form of lust. The word lust simply just means an over-desire for something. Lust is an over-desire for something. It's usually, you know, people always relate it to sexual things. There really is an over-desire for anything. It could be food. It could be sex. It could be money. All of those three things by themselves, as examples, are okay by themselves. But they can all be sin when we get an over-desire for them. When we get an over-desire for food, it can cause health problems. We get an over-desire for sex, it can cause problems. An over-desire for money can lead to greed and coveting, corruption. So the lust of the flesh is really a consuming passion to do something. It is to act on something. You know, David, when he saw Bathsheba, he was tempted, but it was his over-desire for her that led him to act on it, led him to sin. The lust of the eyes is really a consuming urge to have, to possess something, which leads to coveting or envy. And then the pride of life is a constant desire to be. It leads to prior. It's pride. It's an over-desire for position and for power. Satan uses our passions, he uses our possessions, and our pride as a strategy to attack all of us. And this even seems to be the very order in which he uses them. I have not seen it used out of order in the examples that I've found within God's Word. What makes this a very effective strategy is it has something for everyone. There are those who the lust of the flesh would be distasteful, and Satan would lose that battle against that person. However, that same person may fall victim to the lust of the eyes. They might want possessions, and others may be drawn to the over-desire for power. Let's take a look at a scripture that really shows the fall of Lucifer and perhaps the very starting place of all temptation. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. It's very interesting here how five times the words I will, me, I will do it, it's all about me, appear in how they're spoken from the heart. Now, granted, it's a prideful heart, but he meant what he said. You know, the book of Psalm tells us that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. His mind was transforming into being consumed with an over-desire to rebel against God's authority. There was a lust there for those three things. What do we say in our heart? Do we risk having a heart that is easily swayed away from God? I mean, think about it. Lucifer was in a very nice place. He was hovering above the very throne of God. And yet he was attacked by these very same things. If we look closer at this example here in Isaiah 14, we can see that very pattern worked against it worked against Satan himself. It was being used on him. And this would be where he may have realized how powerful and useful this strategy was. Look, if it can work against me, now granted at this time he didn't think it was a negative thing, but how well would it work on people, on God's people? Verse 13, we see the lust of the flesh. He says, I will ascend to heaven. That's the desire to do. And in verse 13, we also see the lust of the eyes. He says, I will exalt my throne above the stars. This is the desire to have. And then verse 14, we see the pride of life. He says, I will be like the Most High. And that's the desire to be. And behind all of those urges is one desire, and that is the over-desire to be independent from God. That's exactly what his goal was, to be independent from God. Satan is always in the process of tempting mankind with one aim in view, and that is to get us to walk independently from God the Father. And to do that, he needs to weaken us. He needs to weaken our trust. He needs to weaken the faith that we have in God. Let's go to Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. And look at seven words that are very powerful, and they really demonstrate how crafty Satan really is. Romans, the last part of Romans 14, verse 23, says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. This, you know, there are lots of short definitions of what sin is in the Bible, but this is perhaps the most inclusive definition of sin that I've found within the Bible. Faith is dependence on God. And Satan knows that whatever is not of faith is independent of God and will lead to sin. You know, sin is bigger than just a wrongful act. It's bigger than a series of wrongful acts. It's a wrong attitude toward God. And that's why a person can live a morally or a very inoffensive life, and they can still be a sinner. Even a quality of goodness, independent from God, can be a sin, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That describes a person who can do good deeds but leave God out. There's a lot of Christians walking around this globe that appear to be great Christians, and they're good people, but they leave God out of their lives. You can still do good things independent of God. Now you might be asking, what do you mean a quality of goodness can lead to a sin? Well, let's go to Matthew 7 and I'll give you an example. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Christ says not, and this is the verse 21 is a good example of being dependent on God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of Father of my Father in heaven. That's showing dependency on God. And verse 22 gives an example of moving towards independence from God. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then verse 23 is the result of that. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So these verses describe people trying to establish their own goodness through acts, but it is their attitude that is really causing the sin. It's the same attitude that Satan had back in Isaiah 14 when he said, I will do these things. Look what I'm doing. It's me. It's all about me. It's not about you, God. The appearance seems good, but the attitude shows no dependency on God. So what they presented as good works, Christ, in verse 23, condemned as being sin. So now that we really reviewed the source of temptation, let's move on and take a look at what the very system is, the very strategy, the very application that Satan uses against us. We saw Lucifer's quest for independence lead him straight into opposition against God. He now views God as being the enemy, which is very, very sad, again, considering where he used to be. When Satan comes at us with temptations, he has one purpose in mind, and that is to strike back at God. That's where his focus really is. He isn't concerned in the least what happens to the victims of temptation, which is you and me. He is driven by an over-desire to seek revenge against God. His satisfaction comes from attacking him, and he accomplishes that by trying to destroy mankind, especially those people like us here in this room and those who are observing the Sabbath today around the world. What temptations do is that they allow Christians to really become tools in the hand of Satan. As we fall victim to temptation, we are participating in Satan's quest for revenge against the very, very God that we worship. We're participating every time we give in to sin. Every temptation that he throws our way is an attempt to get us to act against God. That's what his goal is, to get us to act against God. Let's look at an example of this. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. You know, in Isaiah, we looked at the fall of Lucifer. Genesis chapter 3 is well known for being a record of the fall of man. Chapter 2 explained that God provided for Adam and Eve all the things that they needed to live according to God's purpose. All God was asking in return was for their loving obedience, which they were to demonstrate to him by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, the rules were simple. You don't eat of it, you show your love to God. You eat of it, and you die. I wish that life was that simple. I mean, it sounds so easy, right? Choose life or choose death. But there are so many things that cloud us along the way that Satan's involved in. All those sins and temptations that we read in Galatians are things that we fight every single day. Our humanness that stop us from being able to just don't eat of it or eat of it. God was giving them a choice, and the choice they made would really determine the quality of life that they would experience. And we have the very same choice to make within our lives today. The very same choice. It is very important to realize that it was necessary for God to give them a choice. Some people think that's not fair. Why did God allow them to have the choice to make such a big mistake? There had to be a choice so that love could be demonstrated. The way that we show and demonstrate our love to God is through our obedience to Him. So it's no surprise that it was during this crucial and very intimate moment, this really pivotal moment where the Creator was connecting and building a relationship with who He created, that Satan was going to choose this very moment to attack. To attack through his tactics, to attack through his truth. And he starts out with doubt. No surprise there. He starts out with doubt. He approaches Eve in verse 1 with a question. He says, "Has God indeed said?" He didn't start by denying God's word. Nope. He just merely cast doubt on it. Did God really say this? Then when Eve doesn't oppose him, he moved in with a lie in verse 4, and he says, "You shall not surely die." You know, Satan's still today trying to cast doubt on the word of God. And once Satan can get us to doubt the word of God, then he can get us to begin to deny the very teachings that are offered through his word. Where would we be without God's teachings? So that is one thing we just cannot deny. We cannot go there. We cannot get through this world without God's teachings and end up in the kingdom. It's interesting that the first recorded use of the word of God was to doubt its accuracy and to deny its truth. I find that very interesting. Satan then goes on to present what his truth is. You know, I've heard a lot of people rip on poor Eve, you know, for not being stronger. But how many times have all of us in this room fallen victim to Satan's strategies and challenges? We all have. He twists things so well, and he can make them look like the truth, and he can make them look positive, he can make them look negative. But really, up to this point in the life of Eve, she probably wasn't all that familiar with negativity or lies or deceit. I mean, why would she have been at this point? You know how easy it is to fool a 3-year-old into thinking that there's a quarter in their ear? You know, I mean, you can do that every time, the first time, right? The second time, the kid usually picks up on it. But the first time, you can really fool that person when they don't understand they're being deceived or lied to. You know, we have the privilege of learning from the examples within God's Word that tell us that Satan's truth is based on the denial of God's truth. We're going to come back here, but those of you who want to save their place can turn with me to John 8, verse 44. And we'll look at that very scripture, or you can just let me do it for you. John 8, verse 44. Christ says that he was a murderer from the beginning and does not, talking about Satan, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. They're his words. They're his truth. For he is a liar and the father of it. So Satan's truth is based on the denial of God's truth. And Eve didn't have the advantage of understanding that. Back in Genesis 3, verse 4, the truth that Satan presented was a denial of that truth. When he said, "You shall not surely die." I sometimes wonder if this is really Satan's favorite out of all of his false truths. His message is that you can sin and you can get away with it. But God's Word says, be sure your sins will find you out. Usually when Satan says something, there's always the opposite in the Bible to counteract it. It's really kind of amazing. Satan tries to convince us that we are the exception to the rule, that we can get away with it. Unfortunately, some believe the lie. They begin to experiment with sin under the assumption that, you know what, I'm going to get away with it. And for a while, some do. But in the end, the cost is usually very, very high. And if it's not high in this world, it will be when they have to answer for it in God's world. Now, after Satan stated his great truth, he wasn't done. He went on to make a wonderful offer to Eve. He said in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." He even used the name of God to back up what he was saying. That's how clever he is. He says, "For God knows." He was using God's name to give authority, to give credibility to what he was saying. You know, if I were to come to you before church and say, Rufus, can you set up chairs before church? He'd look at me and go, "Well, yeah, I guess I could do that." But if I walked up to him and said, "Mr. Evans asked me to come and ask you to set up chairs," Rufus probably would think a little short of time about that, and he would just go do it, because I would use Mr. Evans' name to give authority to what I was saying. Every single temptation, brethren, is an invitation to step out in independence from God. Every single temptation is an invitation to step out in independence from God. Satan was telling them that they could be their own gods. No longer dependent on God. No longer dependent on the Father for the life that they lived. They could do whatever they wanted because they would now be free from God. Free from His rules. Free from His bondage. And the verse also says, "Your eyes will be opened." Satan is suggesting here that there is a thrill that is being kept from them, and that God isn't allowing them to see this. Your eyes aren't opened yet. You're not getting a fair deal. The idea of life not being fair is really relevant to us today as well. You know, people seek independence from God because they feel that being dependent on God, obeying God, is going to cause them to miss out on things in this world. But at the end of the day, the things that they miss out on, if you were to write them down on a list, usually have to do with possessions and pride and passions. The very thing that Satan uses to entice us away from God. But then Satan brought reality into this offer by saying that they would know good and they would know evil. He was suggesting here that all they knew so far was just good, which would back up my point about Eve not being aware of deceit and lies. All they knew at this point, Satan was telling them, was good. That was his sales pitch. He was creating an image in that their life experience was one-sided. You know, good was all right, Eve, but it's so limited. It's so limited. If they would only step out in independence and exert their own will, then they would become gods. And the proof of their godship would be that they would also know evil. That's how you would know you're a god, because now you will know both good and evil. Satan is a master crafter of his trade. Notice here that he presents evil in the very same breath as good, as an experience that is of equal value or importance. The whole idea was that they hadn't lived until they were well acquainted with evil. Your life is just okay. But boy, when you have evil in your life, it's going to be great. And that's the big temptation, brethren, that Satan presents to our teenagers and our young people today. Those raised in Christian homes get attacked like this all the time. They're called goody two-shoes because you go to church every week. If you would just come with me, I will show you the world. I will show you all these things. I will open up your eyes. These pressures are no different than what we find here that Eve faced. Here in Genesis chapter 3, young people are pressured daily to step out in independence from God, to escape their parents' bondage, and by doing so, somehow they're going to become more mature. And that's not the way God set up the family unit, is it? It's completely opposite. It's a denial of God's truth. So let's take a look at verse 6, and let's see how Satan's pattern of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life were used in this very temptation. It says here, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So the first thing that Eve saw was a tree that was good for food. She thought that this tree would provide more than enough, and there was no need to go anywhere else. So the lust of her flesh, the over-desire to do, caused her to partake of it. It caused her to act on it. Remember, James told us that every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust or over-desire for something and enticed. The lesson is that temptation arises not from within, not from without, but from within. It's from that very place we talked about earlier, the heart of man. Second, Eve fell victim to the lust of the eyes. She saw a tree that was pleasant to the eyes. You know, appearances can sometimes fool you, can't they? Just because it looks good doesn't mean it's good for you, right? You can get too much of a good thing. Chocolate cake is one of those things. It looks good, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's good for you. And third, she saw a tree desirable to make one wise. Here we see the pride of life and the over-desire for position and power. Eve was drawn to a quality of false wisdom that was being presented to her by Satan. And Satan's lie also suggested that knowing evil would make them as gods. But God's word actually teaching that knowing God begins with wisdom. Knowing God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the opposite of what Satan was teaching. Satan was teaching that rebelling against God is going to lead to wisdom. But that's not true. Taking the fruit, brethren, wasn't the actual sin. You know, we see that in all the children's books growing up. The original sin, taking the apple. The decision had already been made in the heart. The taking of the fruit was just an outward expression of an inward attitude. The original sin was the decision to step out into independence from God the Father. The original sin was to step out independently from God. That's what she did, and that's what Adam participated in as well. And unfortunately, this is the basic sin in every human heart today. We all have that within us, to step out and do things our own way, on our own. And it's why God teaches over and over and over again for us to be dependent on Him, because there is nobody around that is more faithful to us than God the Father and Jesus Christ. What is amazing to me is that Satan believes in this blueprint for temptation so much that he even tried to use it on Jesus Christ himself. Adam and Eve were tempted in the midst of plenty, in a place of perfection, and Christ, the Son of God, was tempted in the wilderness after enduring no food for 40 days and nights. The story in Genesis is one of failure. The human heart, when faced with a choice, chose to be independent from God. The story in the temptation of Christ is much different. It's one of victory because he was dependent on God the Father. It's interesting that the secret to overcoming temptation is shown in the barren wilderness, and the cost of failure is shown in a beautiful garden. I'm sure that there's a lesson to be found there for someone who's smarter than me, but I find that a very interesting scenario. You know, we looked at the source of temptation, we looked at the system, the strategy behind it. Now let's go ahead and look at the secret to overcoming it. The secret to overcoming temptation. The beauty for all of us is that Christ's victory came from faith and dependence on God the Father, not from superhuman strength, not from a divine miracle. If Christ had been victorious through angelic intervention or by exerting his own divine authority, there would be absolutely no example for us to follow. Jesus used nothing to defeat Satan that isn't available to any of us in this room. That's the beautiful thing about it. His weapon was the Word of God. And his strength was his utter dependence on his Father. And when we're reviewing the story, it's good to understand that it's not a sin to be tempted. The sin lies not in the temptation, but it lies in the response to that temptation. This is another way that Satan attacks all of us, and again, especially our youth, our young people. He wants them to feel guilty by association because they've experienced a temptation or have had thoughts or ideas come to their mind. But remember, Jesus Christ was tempted in all points just like us. And he was found to be pure. He was found to be clean. He was found to be without sin. When Satan came to tempt Christ, he had to be feeling a little confident, I would think. Because if you really think about it, since the Garden of Eden, nobody had really been able to escape all of his tactics. Some of them every once in a while, but not every one of them. And I don't believe that he thought he could defeat Jesus Christ, but I do believe that that prideful heart led him to think that he might be able to cause Christ to slip up. Might cause him to, just for a moment, act out on his own instead of being dependent on his Father. Satan began his attack on Jesus Christ the very same way that he began his attack on Eve. The exact same way, by casting doubt on the very Word of God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. Again, if it works, why change it, right? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. Satan says, "If you are the Son of God." To this day, he's still trying to cast doubt on the authority of Jesus Christ. The temptation was so simple, yet it was so sly. If you are, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made to bread. You know, the eating of bread by a starving man is not a sin. It's just not. This request was well within the power of Jesus Christ. But if Christ fulfilled this request, it would contradict all that he would ever say or all that he would ever teach in regards to being dependent on God. Because it would be an independent act. Instead, in verse 4, Christ answers and says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Again, the temptation was to get Christ to satisfy his hunger through his own divine ability, to act without the Father. But Christ said, and we won't turn there, but he said back in John chapter 5 and verse 30, that he could do nothing of himself because he doesn't seek his own will. He seeks the will of his Father. The example that Christ is teaching when facing temptation is that he used nothing more than the written word of God. That was his answer back to Satan. Having God's word in his heart is what enabled him to gain victory. You know, certainly fasting was a big contributing factor. He was able to draw closer to his Father. He was able to draw strength from that as well. It's interesting that all of the scriptures that Christ quotes during this time come from one book, and it's the book of Deuteronomy. And it's interesting because that is the one book that most of the major religions of today don't even acknowledge anymore. And yet, it's the one that Christ used to defeat Satan. I find that very interesting. Satan came to Christ with a temptation of the lust of the flesh. The greatest need in Christ's human body at that moment was food. The desire of the flesh, it must have been pretty big at that moment, I would assume. I've never fasted for 40 days. But Christ demonstrated that his willingness to walk dependently and in obedience to God's word was more important than just satisfying his hunger. Satan's approach then became a little different. His second temptation was done through the lust of the eyes. In verse 5, he took Christ to the pinnacle of the temple where, looking down, the sight would have been thousands of people coming to worship. And the point of the temptation here was all Christ had to do was just lower himself down. And he would immediately be recognized as the Son of God. And all the people would fall down and they would worship him. And peace and blessings would follow. His life would be so much easier than the path that he was on right now, which was leading to his crucifixion. But that wasn't God's will, was it? Back in Isaiah 53, it talks about a Savior that was going to be despised. A Savior that was going to be rejected. One who was going to be put to death. Once again, if Christ would have given in to Satan's temptation, it would have been in total independence from his Father. It's important for us to notice the actual words that Satan used to bring upon this second temptation. Christ's response to the first temptation was, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone." And here in the second temptation, Satan says, "You know what? Two can play at this game." And he does what he did to Eve. He quotes Scripture as well. And he tries to prove his point by using Scripture. He says in verse 6, "It is written." It is written, just like you told me it was written, Jesus. It's written as well. "He shall give his angels charge over you." You see, Christ's response said that man ought to live by trusting God's word. And Satan says, exactly. That's exactly right. He's basically telling Christ that here is your chance that to prove that we should be living by the very word of God. Fulfill this scripture by lowering yourself down and let the angels protect your fall. Now, I would have been speechless. But I don't know the word of God like Jesus does. If you don't think Satan is a scholar of God's word and a master manipulator, then you're very wrong. He's so dangerous. He is actually cleverly quoting a scripture from Psalm 91 in verse 11. If you want to, you can turn there. I'll read it for you. Verse 91 and verse 11. He's quoting this. It says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you." But he cleverly leaves out the second half of the verse that says, "to keep you in all your ways." He forgets that part. God was keeping Jesus Christ in all his ways. In other words, he was keeping him safe. But Satan left out the second half of the verse. And then I forgot to read verse 12. It says, they shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So it's basically saying, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways, so that that won't happen to you. And Satan's saying, do it. Show us that that's true. But he's only quoting half the scripture. Christ's response to the second temptation in verse 7 was, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That was a blatant temptation. He was tempting God the Father through that temptation. He's quoting here, Jesus Christ is quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. That's referring back to an incident that happened in Massa back in the book of Exodus. In a nutshell, the story at Massa revolved around the question asked by the children of Israel, is the Lord among us or not? We need to know that. They were demanding proof of God's very presence. And Christ was not going to tempt God in that same way. That's why he quoted that. He knew that God, his Father, had not left him alone. He had told the disciples that many times. He was content, no matter what the situation, to be dependent on that very truth. And that's something we could be dependent on as well. God's not going to forsake us. The third temptation dealt with the pride of life, the over-desire for glory and power. Here in verse 8, Satan takes Christ up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and the majesty and power that went with all of them. And then he says to him, all these things I will give you if you will just fall down and worship me. Please recognize my power. I have power too. Please recognize me. Satan seems to be ready to trade in all the world's wealth for just a simple moment of acknowledgement. Christ, in his great wisdom, knew the craftiness of Satan. And Satan's trickiness was really revealed when Christ said in verse 10, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Here Christ is revealing a truth to all of us today. Did you catch what that truth is? What he's trying to tell us? He's telling us that worship and service go together. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him you shall serve. Brethren, true worship of God must involve service to God. So it would stand to reason that any worship or any acknowledgement of Satan would mean service to him. This was Satan's ultimate trick. Christ knew that Satan had cleverly only asked for worship. He said, all these things I'll give you if you will just fall down and worship me. He didn't say, and serve me. He just said, worship me. But Christ was smart enough to realize that if anyone was to worship Satan, they would soon be in bondage to him. They would serve him very soon after that point. Again, this is a deep lesson that we really should have clearly learned throughout the days of unleavened bread. God uses the days of unleavened bread as an annual training camp to really teach us that the way that we're free from the bondage of sin is through our deliverance through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know what? There is nothing independent about that from God about that lesson. There's nothing about the lessons of any holy day that we observe that says that we should walk independently from God. Not one. It's the opposite, isn't it? Christ was nothing more or with nothing more than the Word of God, and the faith and trust in that Word was able to win over the temptations that Satan was attacking him with. So here's the secret to overcoming temptation. Temptation is not overcome by a strong will. It's not overcome by years of experience. It's not overcome even by an excellent education. It is only overcome when we recognize that of ourselves we can do nothing. The attitude of knowing that of ourselves we can do nothing is how we overcome temptation. Christ makes that point very clear. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Following Christ, which includes overcoming temptation, can be done if we really look into what God's Word is showing us to do. You know, today we've looked at three different ways that Satan uses to attack us. And guess what? Christ, in His great love for us, left us three counterattacks for each and every one of them. Satan used the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But Christ, right here in Matthew 16:24, he asked his followers to do three things as well: to deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Each one provides the correct response to each one of Satan's attacks. The answer for the lust of the flesh is to let him deny himself. When those over desires try to take over, Christ instructs his disciples to deny that self. Deny that self and say that I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. It is not our will, but it is the will of the Father that should be done. Do you think it's the will of God for us to sin? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The answer to the lust of the eyes is to take up our cross. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Satan was offering him success without suffering. But he chose to not have any success that came without suffering or without sacrifice. He chose the cross. You know, many religions today, they make some very beautiful decorative crosses, don't they? But that's not the cross that Christ is referring to. The cross was cruel. It was ugly. It was unpleasant. It wasn't meant to be worshipped. It wasn't meant to be worn. It was made for one purpose, and that was to die on. Christ experienced victory by taking up his cross. We will only experience victory, brethren, over temptation when we are crucified with Christ and then allow him to live within us. And again, that's a very deep lesson that we learn at Passover. It's amazing how God's holy days just blend right into each other. The lessons are very deep. The answer to the pride of life is simply to follow me. The pride of life is the pressure from within, brethren. It's not the pressure from above. God's not given us that pressure. Christ told his disciples back in John 8 and verse 12, he says, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So don't get caught up in the over desires, in the power for position and authority, because God tells us and Jesus Christ tells us that we will one day have the best of the best. We will have the best of the best. So in conclusion, following Christ wasn't meant to be a suggestion. Following Christ is really, for a Christian, it's our marching orders, isn't it? It's our marching orders. If we aren't willing to deny ourselves, if we're not willing to take up the cross and follow Him as priorities within our life, then we're not really followers, we're just fans of Jesus Christ. The problem with fans, and I can liken that to being a sports fan, is that they can stick around as long as things are going their way. But once things don't go their way, they generally walk away. But being a follower, by contrast, you know, it means to stick around. It means to stick it out because it isn't about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the one that we follow, the one that we should seek first within our lives, the one who should be a priority in our lives, the one that we should allow to dwell within us, and that's Jesus Christ. Remember that temptation is always a pull. It's a pressure to be independent of God. It's a temptation to not follow Him. It's a temptation to not obey Him. That's what Satan's doing, trying to get us to do all these things that lead us further and further away from being dependent on God. Let's end by reading one last scripture in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. These are actually some very powerful words from Ruth. And what she says fits in so well in explaining what the attitude of our heart should be. Because again, it starts from within. Verse 16 of chapter 1. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." That is what it means to follow. I think she wrote that so beautifully, or spoke that so beautifully. Let's make sure that over the next year, we are not trying to walk our journey independent from God, especially during those times that we all are faced with temptation.